want to entitle the message, How King Balak Got His Way. And so, Numbers 25, let's stand together and turn to Numbers 25. I'll read it 18 verses. And so, if you would, remain standing for our welcome hymn after that. And we'll sing a verse of our welcome hymn, and then have you turn around and shake hands with those nearby while the choir is coming down. In Numbers chapter 25, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat, bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with a Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people of the chief house of Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of thy word. Lord, how tragic this whole event was, and how wicked the events that took place, and how severe was your judgment upon these people. And Lord, we pray that as we think of the goodness of God, but also the severity of God, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand the wickedness of sin and how grievous it is, and how it's not something we ought to just take lightly and brush off and think little of. Lord, though we live in a generation and an era of grace and mercy, Lord, and we're so thankful for that we are living in this era, and we're able to have the grace of God extended to us. We thank you, Father, for that. As we think about the severity of your judgment, we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that still stands under your judgment, that they would come under the grace and mercy of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. We ask your blessing on the reading of thy word, and we thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you'd help us learn what we need to from this, apply the principles that are needed in our lives today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And while we remain standing for our welcome hymn, let's sing a verse there, turn around, shake hands with those around you, and greet our visitors.
This will be 420
to Numbers 25 again. How King Balak had his way. King Balak had his way with Israel. How he had his way. He wanted so bad, didn't he, to have Israel cursed. He wanted that so badly. He hated Israel and feared Israel and wanted Israel cursed. And so he hired this false prophet, this prognosticator by the name of Balaam. And we've been talking about Balaam for a while and seeing all that he did. It's interesting that the Bible has more to say about Balaam than it does about Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some significance in that, and we certainly have a lot of lessons we can learn from Balaam though he was not a good teacher, we certainly learned some lessons from what he did and what King Balak did. So you have this ongoing drama that's been taking place with King Balak of Moab and Balaam, this prognosticating prophet, and the people of Israel. With God's interference in the plans of Balak and Balaam, the curse on Israel had failed, and these two men parted company. Both of them were worse for their association with each other. Balak was more dominated by his hatred for Israel, more dominated by his great anger. And Balaam was more deeply greedy and more perverse than ever he was before. Balaam had seen a sizable fortune slip through his fingers, slip through his grasp when Balak's promised reward was not given to him because he could not bring the curse upon Israel. But the enterprise in an evil and a bad man's heart does not give up easily. Balaam ultimately came up with a way to earn the rewards of unrighteousness that were promised to him, those rewards that he so coveted from King Balak. He figured out a way to earn those rewards. And that plan that he figured out and its effectiveness in bringing harm and judgment to Israel is what we just read about in Numbers chapter 25. King Balak would have his way with Israel after all. We learn from Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 that this disastrous failure and judgment was a direct result of Balaam's later counsel to King Balak. We see it there. We wouldn't know it, but it was revealed to us in the scripture that the counsel of Balaam was what created this situation that we read about in Numbers chapter 25. Balaam was the one who taught Balak and taught Moab what they could still do to bring harm to Israel if they desired to do that. And so we remember how the Lord showed us all this when we were looking a couple of weeks ago. We saw in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 another reference to Balaam and what went on there. And in Revelation 2 and 14, the Lord is talking to the church at Pergamos. He's given to the pastor of the church at Pergamos this revelation and to the church there at Pergamos. And he says, I have a few things against thee, church, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So the scripture is clear on where the responsibility was for this new plan to bring a curse upon Israel, to bring a judgment upon Israel. It was Balaam's idea. He finally cooked it up. When they parted, Balaam went off to Midian, and which was connected, associated with Moab. They were in cahoots one with another. And Balaam sat there stewing over his losses until he figured out, here's how I can do it. He knew Israel well enough, and he knew Moab well enough, and he knew the Midianitish women well enough that he came up with this plan. He came up with this idea. So Israel is, in the previous chapter, coming under the blessings of God through a false prophet. Balaam is pronouncing all these blessings. They're coming out of his mouth, though he wants it to be a curse. It's coming out a blessing from God controlling him and the blessings on Israel. And Israel isn't even aware of these blessings being poured out upon them from Mount Pisgah. And so we move from the blessings of Mount Pisgah down to the valley of Moab there, the valley of Shittim in Moab there. We move from the high point to a low point there in the story that we've been following of Balaam and Balak. And so here they are. They're ready to enter into the promised land. They're in this great valley. The Shittim tree is an acacia. We call it an acacia in the English language. And in that area, there's a wadi that runs down through there. There's enough water in that valley. It's a rather fertile valley, and it's still there today. There's still acacias, trees there today. But the proximity is Moab. The country that valley is in is Moab. And they're only about 7 miles from the Jordan River where they're to cross over. They're getting ready to go across to Jericho. But they're camped out here in Moab. They're camped out in this valley where things happen. And it's here where they're just there. They're just there. And they're not crossing over yet, and they're not committed yet to the crossing, and they're just there. And so this is where Balaam takes the opportunity to talk it over again with the Midianitish leaders and with the king of Moab, and says, "I got a plan. I got it figured out." He couldn't curse Israel. He found that out, but he could find a way to corrupt them. He couldn't curse them, but he could corrupt them. So Balaam taught Moab to get Israel to join them. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to get Israel to, if you can't beat them, join them. You need to get Israel to join you. Psalm 106 and verse 28 refers to this event when it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. They got corrupted from within. The corruption came from within. That's what the plan of Balaam was. We can't call the curse, so let's figure out a way to bring corruption within. Get them to join you. Get them to be part. Corrupt them from within. Infiltrate their number and integrate them with you and introduce idolatry to them. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They've been wandering. They've been a little bit miffed with God most of the time. They've been in conditions and circumstances which were not what they expected when they left Egypt. And the whole generation has been condemned to die in the wilderness. And this young generation is coming up and, you know, they've got no experience but desert experience. They've had no sights but desert sights. They don't know any other people but their people. And here's our opportunity. Let's just show them a good time. Let's show them what is on the other side of the border. Let's show them what they can have if they just lighten up a little bit and let loose a little bit and kick back a little bit. Let's show them what they might be able to enjoy in the flesh. So that's the essence of Balaam's counsel to Balak. The essence of the call from Moab to the men of Israel was similar to what you might hear today. The essence of their call to the men of Israel was, look, let's just be more open-minded. You're too narrow-minded. You're too hard. You're too confined. You're stuck in a box. Be more open-minded. Come over here and worship. We worship too. We worship too, and we have temples too, and we have gatherings too, and we have congregations too, and we do those things. We have altars, and we do sacrifices, and we have all that. Come on over and join with us. Be a little more open-minded. The liberal religious leaders of today are always saying the same thing. The liberal political leaders. Are always wanting the conservative ones, the liberal religious leaders, the liberal political leaders are always calling for the conservative ones to come on over and join us. Come on over and lighten up, take it easy, and let's just all get along. It's the same today. You know, you hear in politics about reaching across the aisle. Reaching across the aisle. And you hear, let's reach across the aisle. But it's much more likely to mean the conservative compromises and the liberal stays where he's at. That's what usually occurs with reaching across the aisle. And compromise in the case of Israel with the Arabs. You hear a lot about that today. You know, the compromise called for in Israel with the Arabs. And you know, it always seems to mean that Israel must give up more while Hamas gives up nothing. And that's what's called compromise. And that's what's called, you know, being open-minded and reaching across the aisle. And so it is with Moab here. They're saying to Israel, look, you guys, you know, You guys don't really know what life's all about. We want to show you a good time, and we want you to enjoy life, and we want you to have some fun. And you're just, you know, you've been out in the desert, and you've been stuck under these commands, and you're stuck under Moses, and you're going around there, and you're not having any fun in life, you know. You're not having any fun in life. So you need to come and join us and have some fun. And let your hair down a little bit, so to speak. And that's what's going on here. But the tendency of the human heart is always in a direction away from God. You and me, in our human and our natural state, our tendency of our heart is always tending to pull us away from God, you know. The Bible warns us about the heart and the deceitfulness of our heart. And he tells us to be careful of that. Because the tendency of our heart is always away from the Lord. And that's what the appeal was. That's what Balaam is saying. He's saying, look, Moabitish women and Midianitish women, let's appeal to the more base nature. Let's appeal to the carnal heart of these men of Israel. And so that was what was going on. You and I err if we are committed to following our heart. You know, I'm just going to follow my heart. You know, I'm going to follow my heart. That's a big mistake. Because your heart is always going to lead you. If you follow your heart, it's always going to lead you in a direction away from God. So don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Guard your heart and guide your heart, but don't follow your heart. And that's the thing that Balaam was preaching to Moab and to King Balak. He said, you got to get these people to follow their heart. You got to get them to follow their heart. So the way of Balaam's corruption plan was to use sensual appeal of Moabite women. In verse 1, we read it. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. It was the men of Israel seeing the daughters of Moab. It was a sensual appeal. One of the things that the devil uses to destroy marriages is the appeal of the unfamiliar. And that's what was happening here. It was the appeal of the unfamiliar, you know. Your spouse knows all about you, and you know all about him or her. Your spouse knows those things. You're familiar. You're familiar with each other to the point where you more readily tend to see their faults than their good points. It's that much familiarity. I mean, you're so familiar. You and I, as husbands and wives, as those of us that have spouses, we're in a family situation, or we're couples, we know how familiar we are with one another, and we know too that oftentimes we are guilty of maybe treating someone else with more kindness, more respect, more concern than our own spouse. Why is that? Why do we get that way? Because as we grow more and more familiar, we do tend to see the faults in our spouse more readily than the good in our spouse, you know. So that's what Balaam is knowing. Balaam's knowing that. And he's knowing these Israelite men have been 40 years wandering around the desert with these wives that they're very familiar with and now, you know, take for granted. And now think that's the way it is. 40 years, they haven't seen anything else but themselves, their ways, Moses, his ways, and that's the thing. So he says, let's make the appeal to something different, something unfamiliar, something mysterious, something mystical, something magical about these beautiful Midianitish and Moabitish women. Women that are different from them, women that dress different from them, women that appeal on a carnal level to them. Let's do that. Suddenly, the Israelites are seeing these women, these women of the world, and they're seeing them in an entirely different way. We get an impression of that from verse 18, the last verse we read. They vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbah, the daughter of the prince of Midian. They beguiled you. They vexed you with their wiles. These are the sensual appeals that they have for you. And the men of Israel fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. So Balaam's corruption plan was, first of all, let's appeal to their senses. Let's work on their carnal hearts, and let's appeal to them through the beauty of these unfamiliar women of Moab. Secondly, the appeal was of something different in religion. And I see it in verse 2. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bowed to their gods. They appealed on the basis of a different religion. They reminded them, hey, they worshiped too. They had temples, they had gods, they had altars. And you know what else they had? They talked about the Lord. I mean, Balak talked about Jehovah. He talked about Jehovah. The Moabite people knew the term Jehovah. They knew the term Lord. And so they used the terminology. They said, like our Muslim neighbors say, well, Allah, that's just another name for God. You know, that's what they're saying. Allah's just another name for God. And these people were saying, yeah, we have different representations of God, but really it's, you know, get the bigger picture. It's God. It's spiritual. It's another world. It's spirit beings. It's the same. And we also have our sacrifices. And so it's an appeal to a broader interpretation of religion and saying, look, you know, everybody to each his own. We all have a right to worship, and we all get along together, and let's have unity, and let's just, you know, all join together, and we can all enjoy life, and we can have harmony and unity. It's that appeal there. The appeal also had that idea of unity through embracing broad-mindedness. In verse 3, it's the idea there. Broad-minded Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Israel said Baal, you know, the term Baal means Lord. And it says, okay, we can say that they're worshiping the Lord in connection with this worship of Peor, this Mount Peor and all of that. And, you know, we can go with that. Let's just join with that. Let's be part of that. It's kind of similar. It's familiar. There's temples, there's altars, there's sacrifices. And so, you know, we can go with that. And they did. They did. They liked the appeal of unity. They liked the idea that, hey, Moab doesn't have to be our enemy. Moab can be our buddy. We can be pals. We can unite together. Midianite does not have to be our enemy. I mean, way back, we are related to the Midianites. So let's just all get together. Let's get it together. Let's have harmony. Let's have one world church, you know, and one world religion. And so they fell for that appeal to this embracing of broad-mindedness that is the call of the Moabites. It was working beautifully, this plan of Balaam. It was working beautifully. And then there's another aspect of the appeal, and we see it in verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What's going on there? There's a prince of Israel involved. He's a leader. He's a prince in Israel. He's a person of authority in Israel. His name is Zimri. And there's a woman by the name of Cozbi. She's also a princess from Midian. And here is the scene. They're saying, look, we're not going to make any secret of this. We've embraced this idea of Baal Peor. We've embraced this unity. We've embraced this idea that we're not the only ones with the truth. We've embraced this thought that we can get along much better if we'll just join forces. And so I'm sick and tired of Moses telling us what to do. I'm sick and tired of the judges telling us what to do. I'm sick and tired of these so-called religious leaders having their way with us, and these Ten Commandments and all that stuff that we heard about from Mount Sinai. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. And we want to live our lives. And so the Cozbi says, I'm not going to put up with that. We've joined Baal Peor, and now Moses is talking about judging some of the leaders, and I'm going to show him that we've got the consensus of the people on our sides. I'm taking my girlfriend. We're not committing fornication out here in Midian, and we're not committing fornication over here in some dark corner in Moab and some seedy motel in Moab. We're going to go right through the middle of the congregation. We'll go right past Moses. We're going to sneer at him as we walk by. We're going to go in our tent, and we're going to fornicate right in the middle of the congregation of Israel, and nobody's going to do anything about it. You see, the appeal was to throw off all restraint. That's the idea in verse 6. Throw off all restraint. I'm just going to have my way, and Moses and the judges, and nobody's going to tell me anything. I got the people on my side anyway. They're embracing the idea. They just need a leader to show them that Moses won't tell us what to do. Judges won't tell us what to do. God won't tell us what to do. We can do our own thing. The appeal of throwing off all restraint. it's a common appeal. It's still something that appeals to us today. At times, you know, all of us in our carnal states gets to thinking, you know, I'm tired of this restraint. I'm tired of, you know, I just want to go do my own thing. I want to do what I want, when I want, where I want, and I don't want anybody to tell me different. And so I'm tired of authority. I'm tired of oversight. I'm tired of trying to live within the confines of God's word. And so I've had it with that. I'm going to just take it easy for a while. The natural man obviously is going to think that way, but the Christian even can tend that direction at times when he looks at the world around him and says, yes, living the Christian life is a hard thing. It's, seems like a world out there is having it much easier. And so the appeal to throwing off restraint, the shameless, brazen attitude of Zimri and Cozbi as they march right through the middle of the congregation and commit their act of fornication right there in the tent there in the middle of the congregation in the presence of Moses. Wow. Shameless and brazen. You may have read in the papers this last week about what they called the slut walk in L.A. And L.A., of course, embraces this kind of thing. But these women getting out there and saying, and we want to make the term slut to be a respectable and honorable term, and we want to, strip ourselves in public, and we want to expose ourselves in public, and we want to be embracing the idea of being a slut, and it's a good thing, and it's freedom, and it's our way of expressing ourselves. And L.A., of course, and the mentality and the leadership in L.A. is to embrace such thinking as that, and the Hollywood crowd and the secular crowd, and they embrace that kind of thing and put it on the news and celebrate with them. The idea is shamelessness, brazenness, open disregard for any restraint at all that is put on them by the Lord, by the scriptures, by the law, by anything else. Nobody's going to tell us what to do, how to act. We're going to march down the middle of the street and act like we want to act. And that's exactly the attitude of Cozbi, exactly the attitude of Zimri when they committed this awful act of fornication in the midst of the congregation before the people of Israel. That's what we're talking about here. So Balaam's corruption plan was a powerful one. It worked. Appeal to their flesh. Show the Moabitish women the beauty of the Moabitish women and appeal to their flesh. Appeal to their desire to be more broad-minded in religion. Appeal through embracing open-mindedness and broad-mindedness. Appeal through the offer of throwing off all restraint, and did all those things. Now, God's judgment was severe because the disease was severe. Israel was headed into a fatal destruction. Israel was headed for ruin, and the false gods and carnality that they were embracing would have quickly destroyed them. And so the same disease is just as fatal today as it was then. The carnality, the embracing of false gods, is just as fatal today to a nation or to an individual as it was for them as a nation or as individuals. You know, the enemy can't hurt God's work from the outside nearly as effectively as he can from within. And the moral decay within a nation is much more destructive than all the attacks that come from the outside. Certainly that is the case. 9-1-1-0-1, you remember that dark day when the terrorists attacked the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and attempted to attack the White House. And you know all those things. In that whole melee, about 3,000 American citizens died in one day's time, and yet, all that the terrorists can do in a year's time can't compare with the damage that corruption does in a week's time in our nation. In a week's time in our nation, that same year that 3,000 Americans died as a result of terrorist attacks, 42,000 Americans died as a result of drunks killing them, driving on the road. So that's, you know, that number 3,000 seems kind of small compared to what every year the alcohol industry foists on the nation, the booze industry, the wine industry, you know, thousands and multiplied thousands every year. The corruption from within is always more damaging than the attacks from without. In fact, the attacks from without sometimes can galvanize a people and cause them to their better nature to come to light. I remember that next day that the whole of the Senate and the whole of the House of Representatives were all standing together as one voice on the Capitol steps and singing God Bless America with all the flags waving and so forth. It certainly, that attack from without was damaging, but the attacks from within are far, far more damaging than any that comes from without. For the Christian, our greater concern than guarding our door and guarding our gate should be the guarding of our heart. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart is a term. In the castles, they had a keep, which was the guard, where the guard was. And so the idea of keeping thy heart is to put a guard on your heart. Don't follow your heart, but guard your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart are the very issues of your life. The very issues that your life is determined by come out of your heart. So he says you've got to guard your heart. You've got to guard your mind. Much more important than guarding your door, guarding your gate of your house. You know, you got a guard dog. You got a Simply Safe system. You got a little eyeball on your ding-dong bell that rings in your front door there. And you can see them out there, and you're guarding your house. You know, you're guarding your house. Well, it's a whole lot more important for you to guard your heart than your house. A whole lot more important for you to guard your heart than your stuff, you know. You probably do without a lot of that stuff, you know. You probably do without a lot of that stuff. And you know, criminals need to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, and thieves need to be caught and prosecuted, and I'm all for that. And I'm all for the strongest prosecution possible for those that do those things, you know. I'm not against any of that. But I think we pay a lot of attention to guarding our door, guarding our gate, guarding our stuff, guarding our bank accounts than we do guarding our heart. And the Lord says, it's much more important that we guard our heart, guard our mind, for out of it are the issues of life. The issues of life don't come out of the bank account. They don't come out of how much stuff I have. They don't come out of my house or my, you know, furniture. They don't come out of the stuff I got in my car or, you know, the year of the car I drive. The issues of my life are coming out of my heart and my mind, you know. And so we need to see that, how important it is for us to say, God, help me to be more concerned about guarding my heart and keeping it safe, guarding my mind and keeping it safe than just my stuff. Phinehas was the son of the high priest, and he takes the role of executioner here. It's a very sobering thing. I mean, he takes the role of the executioner, takes it on himself to stop the plague. And yet the Lord gives him good marks for his motives in that. His motives was God's glory and Israel's good, as we see in verses 11 through 13 where we read. His motives were there. Zimri was a prince in Israel, and he should have known better. Zimri's sin as a leader was more egregious than if he had been just a member of the congregation and somebody that was, you know, just part of the group, part of Israel. He was a prince in Israel. He was a leader. So it was incumbent upon him to set an example. And you that are in leadership, it's incumbent upon us to set an example. Our sin is more egregious, yes it is, than a relatively young Christian, a new Christian, or one that's still growing. You know, we're all still growing, but those of us that are in leadership as teachers, as leaders, as master club leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as deacons, as people that are involved in heads of ministries, as those that are involved in military ministry and the prison ministry and other ministries that we have, all of us have leadership responsibilities that cause us to be need to be more cognizant of our example to others, our example in faithfulness, our example in soul winning, our example in giving, our example in living a godly life day to day, our example in our dedication to the scriptures, our example in prayer. All those things are more incumbent upon us that are in leadership than they are on the Christian that's a part of the congregation that is not involved in leadership. They're more incumbent upon us. And so it was with Zimri. He was supposed to be an example. He was supposed to be an example of order and purity and loyalty. And so due to his knowledge and due to his position, he was judged more severely due to his attitude. He was judged more severely. His attitude was, it's not in secret. It's not going to be in Midian. It's not going to be in Moab. I'm going to do it right out here in the middle, in the midst of all the people. I'm going to set this evil example. His attitude was that, you know. And his attitude was another part of the reason he was so severely judged. Well, there's two circumstances that contributed to the success of Balaam's plan to corrupt Israel. Two circumstances that are also possibilities in your life and mine. Two circumstances that we need to be aware of. Number one, they're encamping at Shittim in the plains of Moab. That was the first circumstance. They were encamped at Shittim in the plains of Moab. They came in close. They came in close in the neighborhood of corrupting influences. They were where they could see what was going on across the way at the festival of Baal Peor. They could see what was going on. And what was going on, if you want to read about it and look it up yourself on the festival of Baal Peor, one of the things that was common among pagan festivities was the temple prostitutes and the open display of immorality and the fornication and uncleanness that was part of the worship of the false gods, part of it. They came in that neighborhood and they surrounded themselves with that kind of influences. I'm talking about a circumstance that helped contribute to the success of Balaam's plan to see them corrupted, and it will help contribute to the success of the devil's plan to see you and I corrupted as well. If we put ourselves in close in the neighborhood of those corrupting influences and surround ourselves with those things where we are able to watch the festival of Baal Peor, we are putting ourselves in the same condition that Israel fell into. We're doing that. That was the first circumstance, their place, their neighborhood, their arrangement is what they were surrounded with. And you apply it to yourself. What is it you're surrounding yourself with? What's all around you? What kind of entertainment are you involved with? What are you surrounding yourself with as far as your social media contacts and your social media time? What kind of things are you doing to entertain yourselves? What are we doing? What are we surrounding ourselves with? What's all around us? Where are we going when we go through our week? What's all around us? And those influences cannot be underestimated. So it was with them. That was their first circumstance. The second problem, the second circumstance that led to their corruption was their lack of occupation. They didn't have anything to do. They were there in the valley of Shittim. They were there in Moab and didn't have anything to do. They had nothing to do. They weren't involved in the process of getting ready to go in. They weren't building the tabernacle. They weren't building the instruments of the tabernacle. They weren't getting ready to go on the move to another location, set up camp, take down camp. They were there in the middle of the acacia trees, enjoying the shade of the acacia trees, enjoying the surroundings of the Moabitish women, and they were there in the middle of that place with nothing to do. Nothing at all to do. And so it is with us. Their lack of occupation was one of those things that caused their corruption. A lack of occupation has, idleness has a built-in deteriorating influence. Just being idle, just not having something to do has its own built-in deteriorating influence. And so David, you know, he kicked back. The Bible tells us that David should have been in that season out with his men, out with the troops, out in the battle. He should have been there, but he stayed behind. He said, I'm king. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to take it easy. And he just stayed behind. He's walking around thinking of something to do, trying to figure out what to do. He's got nothing to do. He's just out on the porch. He's looking around. He sees a beautiful woman down there coming up, and he's got a view where he's able to watch her bathing, and his lust kicks in, and you know the story. It's because of idleness in David's life that created that terrible situation that led to so much devastation in his life, you know, just because of idleness. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 says it this way, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Pride, fullness of bread. She had all she needed. Sodom had all she needed. She had plenty, like we do. We have pride and we have fullness of bread. And here, the other thing that led to Sodom's demise was abundance of idleness. What made Sodom become so wicked? What made Sodom become so evil to where that they would conceive in their minds these evil, sensual, sexual things that were so perverse, bestiality, homosexuality, and every manner of sin in between? What got him to that place where anybody knew would come to town, they'd go smash the door down and try to rape that person coming to town? What got him to that place? Abundance of idleness. Sitting around, letting the mind, the idle mind, just go to work on what could we do next? What could we do next? And my friend, that's exactly what happened there. They were weeks in that place, maybe months in that place, doing nothing. And the lack of an occupation, you know, in almost every case, ease and pleasure are more perilous to your spiritual life than toil and difficulty and hardship. Almost every case. So where the security of God's people is in faithfulness to the Lord, in practicing the principles of God's word with diligence, in practicing diligence. What are the principles of God's word? The principle of diligence. So watch that. You know, lack of occupation gets you in a mess. Don't be out of work very long. Don't be out of work very long. Get to work. Get something going. Don't be laying around the house on the couch very long. Don't be watching TV, you know, all hours of the day and night. Don't be sitting on your, you know, phone playing video games and Fortnite and all that junk on the phone for hours at a time. You know, Super Mario is all right for a half hour, but, you know, 7 or 8 hours worth every day, you know. Abundance of idleness. You're doing that because you got nothing else to do. You're doing that because you got an abundance. You got more than you need. You don't have to, you know, go from hand to mouth, meal to meal, paycheck to paycheck. You got more than you need. You got way more than you need. I got more than we need. So we got all this stuff, and so we got time. We got time, you know. Get a job, you know. Get another job. Get a third job. If you spend all your time, you know, on TV and in front of screen, pixelated little screen, you know, and you're getting your kicks from that. Wow, what a way to live, you know. You know, you come to the end of your life and you say, man, I got to level 64 of Mario, Super Mario, you know. I did that, you know, or I caught all the little images there and found out where they were. I, you know, located them and I clicked on them and oh boy, man, I really accomplished something. You know? So, I think it's really stupid, you know. People are really stupid, you know, and just, you know, that's their life. That's what you live for, you know. Can't wait to get your smartphone out and play on that thing again. You know, what a life. You know, and so what I'm saying to you is that was a life they had. They were just sitting around, what are we going to do? They didn't have a smartphone. So they had to look to Moab. They had to look to the world. What's Moab got to offer? And they did. They looked to the world, and Moab had something to offer. The world's got something to offer you, too, if you are idle. If you are filled with time and you're just killing time and laying around and watching and sitting there on your smartphone playing games. Yeah. The world knows how to do that. You're getting caught in Balaam's trap. You're getting caught in Balaam's trap to corrupt and to turn your heart from God. And so that's what I'm saying to you. Don't be out of work very long. Don't be idle very long. Don't let idleness and abundance of idleness and lots of time destroy your life. Be more interested in what you can do than what your unemployment benefits might be. You know, I've never collected any unemployment, and I've paid into it over the years, but I've never collected any unemployment, and I'm hoping not to. You might fire me after today's message because you love to play that Fortnite or whatever it is, you know. You might fire me, and I might be looking to unemployment, but we ought to be more concerned about what we can do than what our unemployment benefits might be and how long we might be able to milk those unemployment benefits. That's what I'm talking about. How King Balak had his way with Israel is how the devil can have his way with you if you and I let it happen. So we have to just examine our hearts and say, Lord, what changes do I need to be making? In those, especially in those two areas of my circumstances, first of all, my circumstances, am I kind of camped out in Moab? Am I kind of like surrounded by influences which are pulling me in a direction I know isn't good? Is that one of my, you know, one of my circumstances? And then, Lord, am I in a position where my abundance of time and my abundance of idleness is now affecting my whole attitude, my life, my way of thinking? If that be the case, let's ask the Lord to just help us, find the way back to where we need to be, get on good ground, get camped out where God wants us to be camped out, and let the Lord do a work in our life. You might be here and you say, Pastor, it's all kind of foreign to me. I really don't get it. I don't connect with what you're talking about because I'm not sure where I stand with God, and I'm not sure what my situation is spiritually, and I'm not sure if I know that I died today, I'd go to heaven. I'm not positive about how that all works out, and I'm concerned. Let me encourage you to come and take that first step of trusting Christ as your Savior and come into life eternal, and then these things will make a lot more sense to you. You'll begin to understand them differently than maybe you see them now. So if you're here and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time where you've had a desire to turn from sin to Christ and come to Him and let Him forgive you and save you, then today you need to take care of that and get that done. It's your call. The Lord's ready. He waits for you. He wants you to come. And He's calling you. The Holy Spirit's calling you. If you haven't responded to Him yet, that's what's happening in your heart right now. The Spirit of God is encouraging you to respond, to come to Christ. And so you come. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior yet, and let us show you out of the Bible how to call on Him. And you can be saved today and know that just like those 26 Marines that trusted Christ this morning as their Savior, you can go with the same assurance, the same knowledge that Jesus is yours and you're His, and you can have eternal life. And what a blessing that is to know. And so you come, and if that be you. Now, Christian, you and I know I have the same tendencies as you. We have the same tendencies. We're not different as far as what our carnal tendencies are of our old nature. We all have an old nature, and we all struggle with that thing. We all battle it, you know. So I'm not putting myself in a different boat than you all. I'm in the same boat. And so we need to examine our own situation and just say, God, help me to deal with anything that I need to today in my life that is contributing to either the proximity of these circumstances to where I don't need to be or my idleness. Lord, I got too much time, and I need to get more diligent. So that may be the case. Maybe something else. Maybe the Spirit of God has just been dealing with you all week about something not even related to what we've been talking about today, but you're ready to just do business with the Lord and spend some time with Him at the altar, getting things taken care of. I'll encourage you to come as well. If you need a church home and you feel like it's where God wants you, if you want to come, step out and come, you come and present yourself, and the way we receive members, we'll deal with that and pray with you concerning that matter. So anything else, you come as the Lord leads. Let's stand together and give an invitation. And as we give an invitation, you respond as the Spirit of God leads you to. As we have this chance to pray and to respond to the Holy Spirit's leading in our heart, let's have a look at 535. There's room at the cross for you. The invitation hymn. As some are coming, you respond with them, will you? As we sing 535, Lord, bless the invitation. And we pray for those that need to come, that you'd touch us and help us to all realize we're in this thing together. And help us, Lord, to make responses that are according to your Holy Spirit's leading. Pray for those that may be here without Christ, that they'd come and be saved today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, others are coming. You come, will you? 535, we'll sing.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shame.